Romans chapter 12, we again find the list of gifts that we've been talking about, spiritual gifts in the church. Romans 12 and 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or that he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. And we've talked about these gifts for the last several times, and the last few times we've talked about the gift of teaching. And the last couple of three times we have sort of condensed that gift of teaching into the pastor-teacher. In Ephesians, you will remember perhaps that he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor-teachers. I think it says pastors and teachers for the edifying of the church, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints. The work of pastor-teacher, the gift of pastor-teacher. We went to the very burdening passage in Ezekiel, matter of fact, several passages in Ezekiel last week, especially in chapter 34 there where it said, woe to the shepherds. That's a shepherd and a pastor are the same thing. Woe to the shepherd or the pastor that would feed himself and not feed the flock. Judgments of God passed upon a shepherd or a pastor that was not diligent in not fulfilling what the Lord had said. We found very encouraging words there, very discouraging words as far as a failure in the shepherd as a pastor of a church, but very encouraging words in that the Lord is still the shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, the last half of that chapter, the Lord says in so many words, in spite of the failures of my shepherds, my pastors that I've called a pastor and given the gift to pastor, and their failures to pastor and teach, I still have a shepherd of my own. And he is none other than my son. And he's a good shepherd, and he'll go and find all those sheep, and he'll bring the sheep eventually, and it'll all work out because my shepherd, Jesus Christ, will take the job and do the job. But still we have the words there, woe to the shepherd who doesn't do the job. And I find that very burdening. And then we found in the New Testament the way the church is established now, that each church is a fancy word, autonomous. That means self-contained. In and of itself, an entity, a body. And we talk about that body of Christ. As a matter of fact, that's why we're studying spiritual gifts. We hope is to find our place in the body and how we can fit in better and serve and worship the Lord better. And this body, not accountable to some central organization like other groups in the world who do attempt to worship the Lord. And it's not my place here this morning to try to condemn other groups. We try to pattern our group, our people, our church after what the book said. And we find that each church is a bride looking to her husband, a body looking to her head. And so we have a great responsibility, but we have a great head and a great husband who we can turn to. But as we look at the responsibility and as we look that, hey, it's just us and him, it kind of leaves us feeling sort of helpless sometimes and kind of in a situation where we don't know how to serve you, Lord. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 13 where it says that the pastor, in so many words, I think it's talking about the pastor there. I think it actually talks about, says that he that rules in the house of the Lord, but apparently it's referring to the pastor there. And he is held accountable for the souls of the flock. So we find it very troubling as to how to do it, Lord. How do I do it? Has the Lord left us without directions in any aspect of our lives here? No. The scriptures are so the man of God can be perfect, truly, completely furnished unto all good works. And as we begin to look for how to do it, Lord, I just keep on going back to a passage in 1st, 2nd Timothy, the book of Titus, that was directions to pastors, younger pastors, that Paul the Apostle telling pastors in 2nd Timothy chapter 4. On page 335 in your pew Bible, we find directions. Paul tells Timothy, and I think through that he tells us, because the Holy Spirit left it in the inspired Word of God. He says, I charge thee, speaking to a pastor, I charge thee, I admonish you, and this is just a command from God, and I charge you with this charge. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom. A very serious matter to him. I'm charging you in front of God, who is the judge. For you to do this, preacher, He says, preach the word. Be it in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, because there's going to come a time when they'll have itching ears and they'll want to hear everything else in the world, but they won't want to hear the word. They'll want to hear things that tickle their ears. They'll want to hear this. They'll want to hear that. But you, man of God, preach the word. Lord, how do I build up the church? You've told me to perfect the saints and do the work of the ministry and to edify or build up the church. How do I do it? I think those three words right there are the answer. Preach the word. Lots of ideas. Lots of things that build up groups in this world. Lots of ways to get a crowd and to keep a crowd, I suppose. And you say, Lord, do we try this or do we try that or do we try something else? Or what do we do, Lord? We're responsible to you. We want to serve you, we think. If we're seeing our hearts and I know our hearts are deceitful, we want to serve you. How do we do it, Lord? How do I do it? And he tells me in three words, here's the way you'll do it if you want to do it my way. And the only way it'll work is if it is my way. You might establish a large, impressive organization in this world, but the way you will establish a church in this world is to preach the word. Study that shows thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, he tells Timothy in another place. Get in that book. We talked about it in Ezekiel last week, Ezekiel chapter 2, how that God told Ezekiel to eat that roll. And I do honestly think that the roll was his words that he had written down and given to Ezekiel and said, you eat it. You consume it, let it become a part of you. You eat it and it'll be sweet as honey. And the people won't like hearing it all the time, but you preach it to them anyway. It'll be sweet to your mouth. It'll be bitter when you preach it sometimes. But you eat the roll. You eat the word, you consume it, and then you preach it. And the apostles, the very apostles who had associated and touched Jesus and laid their heads upon his shoulders and leaned upon his bosom and been trained directly by him, yet in the establishment of the first church there was such a sense of urgency to those men that they didn't say it wasn't important to take care of the widows. But they established the role of a deacon so that the deacon could take care of the widows so that the preachers, the apostles themselves, could have time in the ministry of the word and in prayer. That was their job. The ministry of the word and prayer, that was what they were supposed to totally be committed to not be entangled in the affairs of this world and to not even be entangled in the taking care of the widows. There's a sense of urgency in the scriptures about this word and the man of God eating it and being able to spit it back out and to rightly divide it and to be ready to always give answer to him that would ask a reason for the hope that you have within you, says Peter. To have this word in your heart and on your mind so that you might, backed up with prayer, be able to proclaim it with power. We hope to get to that before the morning's over. The power that's in this word. What do we hold here? Is it a good book? Yes. Is it the best book? Yes. It's more than that, though. It's God's message to us. It's what God decided we needed to know. Peter said what we hold right here in 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of that chapter. He said what we hold right here, the Word of God, the written Word of God, he says is more important to us. It's more needful for us. It'll serve better to us than what I heard on the Mount of Transfiguration when I actually heard the voice of the Father say, this is my Son. He said, this Word is better than that. It's a more effective tool. Because it is God's Word and so much of God's Word. And holy men of old moved as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote this book down, he says there. And then he tells Timothy that these scriptures give us everything we need for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, for instruction, that we may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished, through and through, to all good works. preach this word. Jesus said, this word is truth. There's a great search for truth. Pilate said, what is truth? My friends, we hold truth when we hold this word. Thy word is truth. And the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because when they heard the word preached, they went to the word daily, we're told in Acts 17, and searched to see if what they heard preached was right. They didn't just trust the preacher. And the preacher there was Paul. They went to the book to establish if what he said was what God was saying. We hold a profound document here, the Word of God, the written Word of God, which was breathed into men of old that wrote it down, the wonder of what we hold in our hand. And what is the subject of this written Word of God? None other than the Word, Jesus Christ. The capital W-O-R-D. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and all things were made by Him. Not anything was made without Him, and that Word became flesh. That capital W, that communication from God, that's what that word is, the expression of God, the express image of God. When we see Jesus, we see God. He expressed Himself through Jesus, becoming Emmanuel, God with us. And that proclamation of God in Jesus is the word, the communication. But here we have a communication of God too. The W-O-R-D, little w, but given by the capital W-O-R-D and about the capital W-O-R-D, Jesus Christ. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and there they would testify of me. This book is about Jesus from cover to cover. Jesus opened this book and expounded it to them on the road to Emmaus there, those two, and he went to that book and he went to Moses and he went to the prophets and he went to the Psalms and he went to all Scriptures and he told them all things concerning him and he said, the Scriptures are all about me. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the Scriptures to us? This book is about Jesus. Got some great stories in it. But if you don't see Jesus in the stories, then you're missing the point of the book. The book is not written to honor King David. The book is not written to honor the child David who slew Goliath. The book is not written to honor Paul. The book is written to lift up the Son of God. The inspiration is about Jesus. And we're told to preach the Word. If we preach the book, and don't preach Jesus in the book. If we preach the book and fail to tie it to Jesus Christ, then it's not accomplishing the purpose God intended for it to accomplish. So when we preach the Word, we must preach Christ because He is the subject of the Word. He is the giver of the Word and the Word is about Him. And we need to preach the Word. But if we preach this book and don't preach Jesus, then we're missing the book and the point of the book. So we're to preach the Word. That's how the church will be edified. That's how the saints will be perfected. That's how the ministry is to work. And that is the work of the ministry, to preach the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 261. The urgency to preach Jesus Christ. The urgency to preach the Word. And that is the key to how the shepherd of God, how the pastor of God is to serve God and to use the gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at the first of that chapter. And I, brethren, Paul speaking here, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. It wasn't my impressive words. It wasn't my wisdom that I brought to you. So often that's what I've defended on, and that's what I think it's all about, is to get you a good outline and to follow some system here and to let's present this thing in an orderly fashion, and that'll be the way it'll work, Lord. If I can just do enough homework and follow some rules of public speaking and some things that way, and that'll impress people, Lord, and that'll draw them to you. If I can get it in a way where it'll intellectually be clear and sort of grab somebody and kind of shake them a little bit by some sort of little stories and this and that. If I can do this or if I can do that, if I can interject my wisdom, Lord, then that'll help build your church. Paul said, I didn't do that. I didn't come with well-written lectures. I didn't come with my own ideas. I didn't come with man's wisdom nor man's word. When I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined. He was determined. He had to fight the flesh, to suppress the flesh and the pride. And I was determined not to know anything among you save except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, that's all we need, is to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And through that, I'll feed my sheep. Through that, I'll build up my church. Through that, I'll edify my saints. And through that, you'll do the work of the ministry. Determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Most of my ministry, I've stood before God's people in confidence, well prepared. And most of my ministry, nothing's been accomplished. Compared to what could have been accomplished. And what has been accomplished, I fear, was perhaps more pleasing to men than pleasing to God. I was with you in weakness, said Paul. But remember, when I am weak, then I am strong. For Christ said, I'll be with you. I was with you in fear. And I was with you in much trembling. Paul is bound to have been one of the greatest intellects that have ever walked upon the face of this earth. You cannot read the book of Romans without seeing an intellectual mind there that is beyond compare. He was an Einstein in spiritual things. He was an Einstein in the thinking capacity. His organizational abilities were just profound. That book just overwhelms me to read the book of Romans. It knocks you off your feet when you just really get into how well organized it is and how well it's put together and what a profound thing it says. And some of Paul's in that book. You can read the books of Peter, and Peter's not like that. Peter's a down-to-earth fisherman type guy who much more closely related to me in a lot of ways. Paul had a mind like none of us have probably known anybody ever like Paul. A brilliant mind. One of these guys that would be in the think tank if you were around now. People would find him and put him in a position where he could use his mind for something. And he was. He was going straight to the top in the culture of that day, in the society of that day. He was going straight to the top in natural abilities. He was going straight to the top, and God called him and he redirected those natural abilities. God gives us natural abilities, but he said, don't lean on those. And Paul said, I didn't lean on those. In weakness and fear and much trembling, knowing who I represented and who I was speaking for. I didn't have what it took, said Paul. If Paul didn't have it, God bless your hearts. Nobody around here has got it. Fear, much trembling, and my speech was not, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Preach the word, he said to Timothy. Preach the word. This brilliant man said to that young preacher, you preach the word, for in that you'll have power. You'll have power to change the world. You'll go and you'll turn the world upside down, Jesus told him. You'll turn the world upside down if you'll preach my word with the power that I'll give you to preach it. Not with your words, not with your wisdom, not with your intellect, not with your confidence. Not of you. But if you'll come trembling before me and fall at my face, at my feet, and preach my word, looking to me for my power, you'll see something happen. This word, power, preach the Spirit with power, not with man's wisdom, but in the power of God. That word, power, in the Greek language is the word that we have translated in our language, dynamite. If you'll preach it my way, in fear and trembling, go and proclaim my word. You preach this word, you preach this book to my people, and you'll see a power that we name dynamite. In our language. My friends, have we seen that in our generation? When a group of God's people gather together and dynamite blows up, that's recognizable. You take notice of that. It must have left a lasting impression if something powerful like dynamite occurred in your presence. Jesus told the preachers he left behind in Acts 1 and 8 that he was shortly going to be leaving. And it wasn't for them to know the seasons or the times, though Father had those things in his power. But he said to them in verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts, "You shall receive power. Not no times, but you'll receive power. After that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." You'll receive a power when I leave. And you cannot read Acts chapter 2 without seeing that power in a manifest way. In a visible way, the Spirit came down as tongues of fire cloven upon those people that day. Great power that day. Peter began to preach that day. And what did Peter preach that day? Jesus and Him crucified. That's what he preached. The secret to God's preaching and the secret to a work of a pastor teacher is not to teach psychology. We're pulled in that direction a lot of times. How can I make them feel better, Lord? Well, what I ought to do to make them feel better is to go to this or to go to that, and there's all kind of, you can go to the library and find all kind of things to help you feel good. This is the way to success. This is the way to happiness. This is the way to that much sought contentment that you're looking for. You can read this book. You can read that book. You can read another book. The psychology of this world is tempting to preach, and I've spent a good part of my ministry trying to do such things. What does somebody that's hurting need? Christ and Him crucified, Paul said. Just preach that. There's comfort in that. There's a great psychology in that. Philosophies. Preach philosophies of this world. Preach politics. There's a lot of things that need to be correct in politics. What you need to do is take the stand and tell the people what's wrong in the government, what's wrong in the world, how to stand up. That's not what we're told to do. I've spent a lot of sermons doing such things. I spend a lot of time on philosophy and on psychology. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down in dynamite that day. And Peter preached with dynamite that day. A power-packed message that day. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 21. 23. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken Him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Jesus Christ and Him crucified, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holding of it. Don't leave Him in the grave. Preach Him resurrected too. It wasn't possible for Him to stay in that grave. But you crucified Him. You crucified Him. He told those people that day they crucified Him. There were 3,000 that day baptized after this was over. Did all of them drive a nail? No, they did not. Did you drive a nail? No, you did not. Did you crucify Him? Yes, you did. And so did I. If you'd have been what you ought to have been. If He could have looked and found one righteous, I'm convinced it wouldn't have been necessary to have sent His Son. That one could have gone back and been in glory with Him. But there was none. And being there was none, His Son made some righteous. Preached Him crucified, preached Him resurrected. For David speaketh concerning Him. Concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before thy face. When you preach David, when you go back to those Psalms, you preach Jesus from that. Don't you preach David. David speaketh concerning Him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, and I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad moreover. Also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, in the grave. That wasn't David. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. That wasn't David. Thou hast known me Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with my countenance. Men and brethren, he says, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Let me tell you about old King David. That he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. He is corrupted. His flesh is gone back to dust. And you know where his grave is. But he wasn't talking about himself then. He was talking about Jesus. He's preaching Jesus here to these people. Therefore, being a prophet, David was a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, David, knowing those things, David hadn't preached about himself. He had preached Jesus. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, David did, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof you all are witnesses. You've seen him killed, and you've seen him raised. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord that said unto my Lord, set thou on my right hand. It's not King David that's sitting up there, it's King Jesus that's sitting up there. Set thou on my right hand until I make mine enemies, thy foes, thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's Lord. He's ruler of all. He's one you should bow before. And he's the Christ, the Savior. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Why were they pricked in their heart? The natural mind is enmity to God. The carnal mind, the natural man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. These things were not foolishness to these men and these women standing there that day. They were pricked in their hearts. They were profoundly moved by it. They were convicted by it. They were condemned by it. There was a power. The same power that was working through the preaching was working in the hearts of those that heard the preaching. And there was a profound thing happened. There was a sense of guilt came when the story of Christ being crucified was preached to them. There was a sense of urgency came upon them. There was a powerful force moved within them that said, we've got to do something about this. I must have something to ease what's going on inside of me. What do I do to be delivered from what I feel when this is preached with power? When Christ, him crucified, is preached with the power of the Spirit, there's something blows up inside of a person. There's dynamite that goes off in there. There's a moving in there that changes a life, that changes a focus, that changes a commitment, that causes one that hates Christ to say, Lord, what would you have me to do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even to as many as the Lord our God shall call. If the Lord our God is still calling with an effectual call, with power in that voice, with the voice of Jesus Christ that speaks and you shall hear and shall live, then this message still holds true, and surely it does. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Deliver yourself from the world. The friendship of the world is enmity against God, and save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and in the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued. They've had a change in a way of life. They continued in a different fashion than what they'd gone on before. They continued steadfastly, unmovable, and pointed in a direction steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the doctrine. What were they teaching? The word. And in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That was the beginning of the building of the church. In a powerful way, we saw the church begin to be built there. 3,000 individuals added. 3,000 committed individuals added. 3,000 people who, by some strong force within them, it would take a strong force to suddenly liquidate your assets and bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet. Is that what I'm asking you to do this morning? No. Is that what men did when they were moved with a power that's indescribable, a power beyond this world? Yes, that's what they did. At this point, if I were to do something like that, it would be in hypocrisy. It's not something strongly moving within me that would cause me to do that. It'd be in order to show how impressive I could be to you or such as that if I were to suddenly try to do something like that. I'll admit that. We honestly don't have what they had then. We're missing something. We're missing a lot of something. We're missing some dynamite. I don't know how we get it. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. My Father in heaven, he's better than your fathers were here. If a father here, if he's asked by the Son to give him a piece of bread, is he going to give him a stone? Or if he wants a fish, will he give him a serpent? How much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? And then in that same passage of Scripture, he says, if you come asking to him, he'll give you the Holy Ghost. He'll give you the Holy Ghost. Preach the Word. Preach Christ and him crucified and nothing else. Preach in a profound and powerful way that the Spirit would embody that message as if it were dynamite, just to blow somebody all to pieces, and let the Word blow them to pieces, and then let the Word piece those pieces back together. They might be destroyed and built up by the same Word. They might be knocked down and lifted up by the same message. What is the one message in all of creation, in all of history, that can knock down and build up? Can blow apart and bring together? What's really the only message in all of history that matters? In the scheme of eternity, what is the only thing that matters? Christ and Him crucified. Where you go to work? What you eat, if you have anything to eat, what does that matter? We're talking eternal things now. We're talking about things that last forever. We're not talking about a short little life that may be 80 years long or 90 years long or 10 years long. But at best, it's a vapor that quickly vanishes away. Eternity is not a vapor. And eternity is more real than what you have right now. How long is forever? Where do you want to spend forever? How long is forever? When things get really bad here, we as Christians have a hope beyond here that we can say if it never gets better, it's going to get better. And that's good. But the only reason we can say that is because of Christ and Him crucified. If it were not for that, we couldn't say that. I think we fail to see the impact of eternity and the impact of what He's done and what He's accomplished and how marvelous it is. I fear we run right across that and don't preach it with power and don't hear it with power and don't believe it. With any power, it doesn't change a blooming thing. It just goes in one ear and out the other. It's become something that we are so accustomed to speaking and saying that it's lost its profoundness. Who is our God? What's He like? Who is the God? The one who does His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, the one that created everything, the one that holds all things in His hands, the one that could squeeze and crush all of creation and leave them crushed and in pain forever. Is He for real about wrong and right? Does it matter to Him about wrong and right? My friends, I will try to describe to you the terribleness of your God. He's the God that told the man in the beginning, you eat that fruit and you'll die. I will pass capital punishment, an eternal death. I will give you an eternal death. Not an electric chair, I'll give you an eternal death if you eat a bite of that fruit. And the man ate a bite of the fruit, and that's what he got. Eternal death. That's what he got. In my daily Bible reading, I have just finished the book of Deuteronomy. I read about the good man Moses, who was so akin to Jesus Christ. And so many times he was an intercessor. So many times he played the role of Christ in that generation back then. He was such a good man. There was one time that he did something wrong. It's not even clear what he did wrong. I don't know if it was his unbelief. One place leads me to believe it was unbelief. One place leads me to believe it was because he hit the rock with his staff. One place leads me to believe it's because he spoke twice instead of once. I'm not even sure what he did wrong. But God's sure about what he did wrong. And that man begged God to let him go into the promised land after 40 years of putting up with that bunch. He said, don't you say anything else to me about that. I have spoken to you what's going to happen to you. And God took him to the mountain. And there he died. This is the God that Uzzah reached up and steadied the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from falling off the cart. And God struck him down. We're not playing tiddlywinks here. This is real. And God's commands are important to God. And there's been no individual ever kept them yet save Jesus Christ. And you can say all you want about how unfair it might be. And I can think that when I read the story of Moses. But God is right in what he does. And there's nothing too severe. Eternal death is appropriate for somebody that disobeys God. And then the scriptures are clear that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that's understanding. There's none that's looking for him. There's none good, no, not one. And if you think you are good, you're calling God a liar and he is truth. And if you think you've done pretty good, he says, if you've offended in one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. And the guilty one in the law is subject to and will receive eternal death at the judgment of God. If it were given on the individual's basis, there's no way around it. If you want some horrible reading, you go read Deuteronomy chapter 28. First few verses, chapter 28, tells the people how good God's going to be to them if they'll just go along with him and do what he says. And then for perhaps from 50 or 60 verses of that last of that Deuteronomy chapter 28, he tells them what he's going to do to them if they don't do what he says. He said, I'll curse your homes, I'll curse your children, I'll curse your crops, I'll curse the water. I'll bless your enemies and they'll come in and destroy you. I will cause you to go insane with the troubles I'll put upon you. He says in that chapter, I'll cause you to go insane with the troubles I'll put upon you. I'll cause you to lose your minds. I'll cause the delicate woman among your midst to eat her children and to hide her child so nobody else can have a bite at it. I will cause your righteous men to kill their own children because I'll put so much trouble upon them. In the fall of Jerusalem, prior to the Babylonian captivity, that's exactly what they did. Mothers hid their babies to keep somebody else from getting a bite of them. Because they were eating them themselves. God said, I'll curse you so that you'll come to that point in this world. We're talking about a God who hates sin. And who judges sin and is righteous in doing it. We're talking about God who takes sin seriously and despises the thought of it. He said, you think about it in your mind and you're guilty before me. You speak it and you're more guilty before me, and you do it and you're especially guilty before me. It really doesn't matter. Just thinking it gets you a burning hell. Don't know that, it's untelling how many times I've been corrected in my ministry for preaching about hell. And I avoid it. You go read Luke chapter 16. You read that man. That's a real story of a real man. A rich man. A man who had a lot in this world, but this world didn't last very long for him. And he's in hell. And he cries to Abraham in heaven, that you send that poor man Lazarus with a drop of water on his finger and let him touch my tongue with one drop of water. Says the man is in torments in hell. That's real. Whether you like to hear it or not, that's God's word and it's real. And that's what sinners have waiting for them, my friends. A burning hell where there's no quench for thirst, where there's a begging for some help forever and ever and ever and ever. How long is eternity? How can you describe the torments that await a sinner? The righteous God, judge of sin. Causes every sin to be paid for with exactly what it deserves. And what one sin deserves in one individual is an eternal burning in hell with a thirst that cannot be quenched in the midst of the worm that dies not. We were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, by grace are you saved. How did that come to be? How can we be saved from an eternity of burning hell? God doesn't sweep anything under the carpet. The eternal death that He commanded would come upon the sinner, He takes that eternal death. How long would it have lasted? How bad would it have hurt? How intense was the suffering? How much did that rich man thirst? Not a bit more than his Savior thirsted if he had been one of his children when he was on the cross and said, I thirst. He thirsted an eternity of thirst for a countless number of individuals that were chosen by Him to be with Him forever, and every sin that they ever committed was placed upon Him, and you nailed Him to the cross and He went there for an eternity for you. He was God. He could accomplish eternity in a few hours. He could pay for the sins. For you, He was crucified. For your offenses, He was crucified. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Upon Him were laid the iniquities of us all. The travail of His soul. There's no way the wisdom of men nor the excellency of words can convey the travail of His soul. The Spirit must come in power and touch your heart and cause you to understand what He did for you and how much He must have hurt for you. You were spared an eternity because He went through that eternity. One bitter day, so long ago,
Paul told Timothy, if you'll go to that book, and if you'll preach the words in that book, then you're doing the job of a pastor teacher. Paul told us, the Holy Spirit told us through Paul there in 1 Corinthians, don't you do it. In confidence, don't you do it with your own wisdom. Don't you do it with your excellent words. You just come and tell my little children about me being crucified. You just come and tell them about that. And I can be in the midst of that story as if dynamite goes off. That story will build a church. That story will perfect saints. That story is the work of the ministry. Christ Him crucified. It is the hope of eternal life. It is the only hope of eternal life. It's the only thing that matters. It's the only thing that's real. Everything hinges on it. Who likes me and who doesn't like me? It's so irrelevant. Well, they smile at me when I preach or frown at me when I preach. Whether it addresses the problems of this nation or the problems that are in your life right now. In the whole scheme of things, that really doesn't matter. From the eternal view, whatever's going on right now really is insignificant. You would have burned in hell forever. But Christ Him crucified totally changes that and puts you in a position where you'll be with Him forever. Nothing matters besides that, quite honestly. Christ and Him crucified has taken the certainty of hell, the absolute certainty of hell forever for you, and turned it into the absolute certainty of heaven forever for you. That profound an event. It changed your whole future. It changed your forever. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Well, that's your reasonable service. For centuries, as it was in the day of Paul, it has been ever since.
you preach the certainty of heaven, well, that's just going to give them a license to go out and sin. If you don't go preach works and what you've got to do to please God and get to heaven, why, that's not the way to deal with men's minds and to cause them to serve God. You've got to put the fear in them. Put the responsibility on their shoulders. That's the world's psychology. And many places are built upon such psychology. And many people in fear and in trying to work to get to the same place, come together and attempt to serve God. My God left a recipe. He said, you preach to them Christ and what He's accomplished for them. You tell them what it was to be crucified and how much punishment was thrown upon Him. You do it in fear and trembling, without wisdom. You just tell them that story. If I supply the power to that story, that'll change a life. If they can see how merciful I am in that and what I've done, then that'll change their life. That changes their eternity. If that will come upon my people with power like I can give it to come upon my people, if that message will come to them as if dynamite blows up in them, if that message of what they've done and how their sins were what caused my son to suffer, then that message will change their life. That message will glorify my son. That message will lead not to licentiousness, but to a faithful, loyal thankfulness that would cause my people to throw away everything else. And come steadfastly. Band together in groups here and there around my world. Be committed to be my body in this world. Reverence me as a bride, so honoreth her husband. I beseech you, according to these mercies of God, when He sent His Son to be your sacrifice, that you now present your bodies, that you now sacrifice, that you now give up the friendship of the world, that you now give up the things and the covetousness after the things of this world, that you may give up the concerns and the thoughts you have for the situations of this world, that you come before me holy, that you be acceptable in my sight, that you do that because it's the reasonable thing for you to do, that you be not conformed to this world, but you be transformed by the renewing of your mind. By the message of Christ and Him crucified, blowing up in your mind and blowing you up, you come together. And you bow before me. And you be my people. And I will be your God. May the Lord give us not the words, but the power to preach that message. And might the Lord be the power within you, His vessel, you might give honor and glory to Him.